Romans 9, 14 to 23. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not therefore depend on human desire or effort, but on God's mercy. For Scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. One of you will say to me, then, why does God still blame us? For who is able to resist his will? But who are you, a human being, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to the one who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for special purposes and some for common use? What if God, although choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath, prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory?
Good morning, friends. How are we doing? It's good. Nice, straightforward, simple, easy passage for Sunday, right? No problems. I know it now. Look, I'm not going to lie. We are going to go a little bit longer than normal this morning. I know what you're thinking, those poor kids' church teachers. That's okay. They've been tipped off. They know. All right? So just all of you, just immediately your thoughts went to them. It's okay. Now look, I first read this passage not long after becoming a Christian at 19 years old, and I still remember my excitement as I was reading through Romans for the first time and realized that Paul was getting close to some of the big questions that I'd been asking as a new Christian, especially as somebody who had been studying philosophy. And I was just building up, and Paul is working this argument forwards, and I'm thinking, yes, this, I've been wondering, I'm so excited to finally get here. And then I totally remember the profound disappointment as he didn't answer any of my questions. At least not in the way that I was hoping he would. I remember turning the page and being like, wait, did I miss the answer? Like, it was, what? What? And the thing is, this is the difficult passage, but it's not because it's unclear. It's because it's so confronting. It's a difficult passage not because it's got this really dense theological argument. It's because it leaves so much seemingly unexplained. It's not a difficult passage because you need to be some sort of sophisticated intellectual to get it. It's a difficult passage because it causes us to ask questions about who we believe God to be and who we are. And so we need to work through this passage sensitively because it can be unsettling, but at the same time I want to say it is no bad thing to be unsettled by God's truth. Because when we're unsettled by God's truth, then we are shaken free from false ideas and falsehoods that stop us from knowing all of who God is. And if we let God's unsettling work in us, it can bring us to a deeper knowledge of truth. And that's what we're going to be doing this morning. To get, though, to Paul's point in Romans 9, we need to remind ourselves a little bit about what he has been talking about so far. He has been working through the basics of the gospel. He's been writing to Christians in Rome, seems to be a mixture of Jewish people as well as Gentiles, non-Jewish Christians who are in this church, and he's been explaining to them what the mechanics of the gospel are. Previously, it had been thought by the Jewish people that it was through obedience to God's law that you became right with God. But Paul has worked hard to say, no, that's not the case. Nobody, doesn't matter if you're a Jewish person or a Gentile, is made right by God's law. He says super clearly in Romans 3, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. This is not to say that we never do good things or that we never seek God in some way, but our seeking of God is never on His terms. Our good is never the equivalent of His good and holy standing, and as a result, no one is righteous before Him. But God, in His mercy, has made a way for us to be righteous with God and be in relationship with Him. But now righteousness from God, apart from the law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. When we believe in Jesus and in His resurrection from the dead, we are joined to Him in His death where He paid the price for our sins, and we are joined with Him in His resurrection where He defeats death, and now every blessing that is rightfully His is ours too through this union that we have with Christ. Every heavenly blessing in the spiritual realms is ours. Eternal life is ours. The love of God is ours. And now He has said in Romans 8 that nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. But after outlining all of this, Paul knows that there's going to be some questions that particularly his Jewish listeners are going to have. And he recognizes that there's going to be a concern that, hold on, if salvation is through Christ, we're on board with that, that's fantastic, but what does that mean for all of these Jewish people that have not been believing in Jesus, who don't still believe in Jesus? Does this mean that God's promises to the Jewish people as a whole have failed? And so Paul wants to address the misconception that they've had that all of Abraham's descendants are the people who have inherited God's promises. So he says to them, it is not as though God's word had failed. For not all who are descended from Israel are Israel, nor, because they are his descendants, are they all Abraham's children. Paul's point is that it has always been the case that only some of Abraham's descendants have inherited God's promises and therefore been a part of God's people. And he gives a couple of examples. He brings up Isaac, okay, who is of course the chosen brother over his half-brother Ishmael. He brings up Isaac's children, Abraham's grandchildren, the twins, Jacob and Esau, and makes the point that Esau was not chosen, only Jacob was. And then he goes on and he pushes it just a little bit further. He says, with regards to the twins, Jacob and Esau, yet before they were born, or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by Him who calls, she was told, Rachel, their mother, the older will serve the younger. God's choice was made according to His purposes, and it was done before Jacob or Esau was born. The ones who inherit God's promises are not chosen with regards to what they have done, but rather according to God's purposes. And this leads Paul to state another question that he assumes his readers are going to be asking as they wrestle with this idea that it's God's purpose that's the point here. He says, what then should we say? Is God unjust? The logic behind the question is, if God is not operating in accordance with what we might call natural law, the idea that if you do good, good things will happen to you, and if you do bad, then you deserve to be punished, if God is somehow operating outside of that basic idea, that basic law, is He not unjust? Is He not wrong in some way? And then Paul gives an answer that is surprising because it's not the sort of answer that we might have expected. He says, not at all. Okay, so good so far. But then he says, for he says to Moses, God says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not therefore depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. Now, it's kind of a strange answer. Like I said, doesn't really seem to answer the question to begin with. But we need to understand here that what Paul is doing is, like I said, answering it in a different way. And when he mentions these words here, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and compassion on whom I have compassion, he's actually quoting from the Old Testament, from the book of Exodus, chapter 33, verse 19. And we need to understand what's going on there a little bit to understand the point that Paul is making here. See, in Exodus 33, what we've just had happen is the breaking of the original Ten Commandments and the stones they were given on, and we've had the golden calf incident, alright? Now Moses has gone back up onto the mountain, and he's in dialogue with God, and it's going well, and at one point God says to him, "Now Lord, show me your glory." And God gives this response. "I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, Yahweh, I am, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live." He makes the point, I can't show you all of my glory, because if I did that, you would die. My holiness is so great that in your sinful nature, you would not be able to withstand it. But let's look at the answer that he gives. In this most intimate reveal of himself, God says, "You can't see my glory in its fullness, but you may know my goodness, you may know me personally, you may know my name, and you know me as the one who will have mercy on whom he has mercy, and compassion on whom he has compassion. That I give to people what they do not deserve." So what is Paul doing here? He's pointing to the nature of who God is. You want to say that God is unjust. No, no, no. God is the one who has shown us that he is good, that we can know him, and that he will choose whom he has mercy on, that indeed he does not give us what we deserve, as he did not with the Israelites that day. But there's a flip side to this, because it's not only the fact that he works in mercy, and that he chooses in whom he will give mercy, but also on those whom he will harden. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, "I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden." Again, he references the book of Exodus, this time earlier on in chapter 4, where it's clear that God hardens Pharaoh's heart, that God is working something through the exchanges of Moses and Pharaoh to do something for the sake of his glory, and that it was also his will that he would harden Pharaoh's heart, that just as he has mercy on whom he has mercy, he hardens whom he will harden. And again, Paul knows that this is going to stir up big questions for people. And so he presumes the next one. "One of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us for who resists his will?" If what you're saying is true, Paul, that God chooses not on the basis of the right or wrong that we do, that he has mercy on whom he has mercy and hardens whom he wishes to harden, then how can he still hold us morally responsible? If everything happens with accordance with his plans, according to his purposes, then why are we still to blame for the things that we do if it's all in his hands? And now we get to the answer that, as a 19-year-old, I found so profoundly dissatisfied the first time I read it. Paul writes, "But who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for common use?" Paul's response to this questioning of how God has acted in this world is to say, "Whoa, whoa, slow your roll, man. Who are you to question God?" It's reminiscent of an answer that God gave almost 2,000 years earlier to another man who questioned God. In the book of Job, you might remember the story, God initiates for Job severe trials in his life. And Job stays faithful, but towards the end of his discussions with his friends, you can sort of see Job getting a little bit self-righteous and questioning and lamenting the things that God has done. And eventually, God answers him and basically for just four chapters lays out who's God and who's not. This is just the first few verses. Then the Lord answered Job out of the storm. He said, "Who is this that darkens my counsel with words without knowledge? Brace yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me, if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it? On what were its footing set? Or who laid its cornerstone? While the morning stars sang together, and all the angels shouted for joy." This idea of questioning God, of judging God, of placing us in a position where we would be willing to say God has acted wrongly, is met with a reminder as to who we are and who God is. In fact, this rebuke that Paul, I think, gently gives here is a chance for us to remind ourselves about who God is and who we are. See, on one hand, the Bible says about people, about human beings, that we are made in God's image. That, as we worked through Genesis earlier this year, we saw that we are the pinnacle of His creation. That we were given the responsibility to steward the earth, to rule over it. That we were made just a little lower than the angels. That humanity is given immense value and wealth by God. But on the other hand, it's also crystal clear that compared to God, we are completely dependent on Him. That everything that we have is a good gift from our Creator. That if His sustaining power ceased, then all the forces that hold every atom and molecule in our body together would be gone. That the very air in our lungs now is there because He wills it to be so. I've made the analogy before that, you know, trying to compare ourselves to God is like, you know, comparing us to an ant, except that doesn't even really get close to it, because you know what? I'm not holding the ant in place by my will. God is unimaginably beyond us. And so we need to understand that when it comes to us looking at God's ways and looking at what God has done and thinking about these things, that we must always remember that we cannot talk back to God. We cannot take on a posture of critique of Him, of the one who made all things. So when we do that, we presume that somehow God's justness is dependent on our approval. That God is just because I have deemed what He has done to be good. But the reality is that He is good. He is just. And He always acts in accordance with His nature, and we need to believe and trust in that, even if we do not always understand it. And that's why Paul takes this question about justice, and he gives an answer not based on law and order and legal stuff, but on creature creator stuff. Oops, sorry, go ahead. "So what does form say to him who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for common use? Clay can't say, why did you make me like this? Clay is a completely different thing to a person, and we are a completely different thing to God. Connected, yes, but unable to question the wisdom of what He has done." And Paul finishes this section off here with some thoughts that fit with this. He doesn't give a defense of the way that God has operated, but he attempts to give a suggestion as to why God has perhaps worked in the way that he has. He says, what if God, choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath, prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory, even us whom he also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles? He puts forward that maybe the reason that God has chosen to work in this way, to make some and prepare them for destruction, is to make his mercy all the more clear and his glory all the more clear to those on whom he will have mercy. Now, even in this, we see that there's a different way that God relates to these things. It's two different Greek words, the prepared for destruction versus the prepared in advance for glory. But whichever way we look at it, it's clear that all of this is God's will and that he is over and behind all things. Now, this is heavy. It really is. For some of you, it immediately stirs up thoughts about people in your life that don't know God. It stirs up issues of trust as to who God is. But it should be clear from this passage that we need to accept humbly that it is not our place to critique or judge God for what he has done. Nevertheless, I don't think the Bible discourages us from trying humbly to understand how this can be. That it's a different thing to sort of understand how could it be that God is in control of all things and yet we still are responsible. It's a different thing to wonder how this could work as opposed to judging God and saying, you know, how could you do this? Like, why do you, like, with that sort of spirit of this is unfair, this is unjust, that sort of thing. And so I want to spend just a few minutes now here looking at a few of the questions I presume that you might be asking, and then I'm actually going to give you guys, we've got the microphone, a chance to ask a couple of follow-ups if need be, but I'll be around afterwards as well. So one of the questions I presume that you wonder when we hear, when we preach through this passage, is what about though the rest of Scripture, especially all those passages where we seem to see God treating us according to what we have done? But isn't the Bible full of examples of where we do things and then God responds to that with a blessing or punishment? Isn't that like most of the Bible to which I'd say that that's true? So what do we do with that? Well, there's a principle in hermeneutics, that's the fancy word for how we do biblical interpretation. And the principle is that we take those parts of Scripture that speak directly to a topic and we use those passages in Scripture to help us understand the parts of Scripture that are not directly about that thing, but are connected to it. So what I mean is this. In this Romans passage, the idea that God works all things according to his purposes, not based on what people do, is very much on view. It's the topic that Paul is addressing, and he's very clear on this point. And so what that means is when we read the other passages of Scripture, where we are making choices and God is responding, that we need to understand that God's sovereignty, God's rule, God's choices stand behind all those things in some way. And it should be noted as well, this isn't the only passage in Scripture that makes this really strong point about the fact that God works all things according to his purposes. So here's Ephesians 1:11. In him, in Christ, we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be for the praise of his glory. All the same elements that we see in the Romans passages there in this, you know, little half of a big long Greek sentence. We're chosen by God. Everything is predestined according to his plan. He works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will for the praise of his glory. Those who hope in Christ do so because of his choosing, and those who do not hope in Christ are also doing so in accordance with his plan. Now, again, I assume the next question that you may be wondering is, if we cannot question this, are we forced to conclude that we're just robots? That we're just puppets? That we're just playing out some sort of cosmic charade? If our choices aren't what's determining things here, then is that all we can say that we are? And for all those reasons that I just mentioned, about all of Scripture that treats our decisions seriously, and that we see God responding to the things that we do really and truly, then no, we're not just robots or puppets. There's a really good summary statement about what the Bible teaches on this in the Westminster Confession of Faith. That's the statement of doctrine for the Presbyterian Church. It says this: God from all eternity did by the most wise and holy counsel of his own free will freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. Yet so, in such a way, as thereby neither is God the author of sin, nor is violence offered to the will of the creatures, nor is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established. A lot of big words there, so let's say it again. In this first part, it's saying what we've been looking at today. All things happen in accordance with God's wise and holy counsel by his own will. Freely and unchangeably, he ordains everything. Everything that comes to pass is because God willed it. But, and this is the second half of the equation, it says, even though God's will is what is ordaining whatsoever is going to come to pass, he does this in such a way that he is not the direct cause of sin, that he's not doing any violence to the will of the creature, he's not coercing, he's not forcing, he's not overriding or rewiring or anything like that, nor is the freedom, the liberty of the creature taken away, nor is the fact that word contingency, that means that it's the thing that causes the other thing, that sort of idea, the fact that we make decisions have real consequences. That's what it's affirming. And actually, the way that God has done things actually establishes all these things. That these things are so because of what God has done. Now, I think the scriptures here, the confession here, are wisely making sure that they say what Scripture says without trying to say more than what Scripture says. The confession isn't trying to say with some sort of detail how these things fit together. It's not giving us the mechanics. Rather, it's affirming that this is what the Scriptures say. This is what the whole picture taken all together is. But I think that leads to one last question that I'm going to direct myself from up here before we give you guys a chance to ask if you want to. And that question is, okay, James, I see what you're trying to do. You're trying to affirm God is ordaining all things happening according to his purpose, great, yep, that seems to be what the Bible's saying. And you're trying to tell me that at the same time people have freedom and they make real choices and God's not violating them in any way and all that sort of stuff. And you're like, okay, I sort of see that, but because you guys are all really smart, I'm sure the next place that you guys all went to was, but God can't do everything. Like, there are some things that are logically impossible that God can't do, right? Like, he can't make a round square. He can't make a married bachelor. That can't be both those things, right? Like, I know you guys are smart. That's the sort of philosophical question you guys went to just there. Isn't this just like that? Isn't saying God is doing all things according to his purposes and yet humans still have, you know, freedom to choose things, isn't that like a round square? And I want to give you an analogy that sort of shows we're actually more familiar with the idea of these two things fitting together than we might think. Like all good analogies, it comes from pop culture. Alright. We're together. Alright. So, bear with me. In the world of Harry Potter, who killed Harry's parents? Yell that, come on. It's not a spoiler, it happens in chapter 3. You're allowed to say it publicly, it's okay, alright? Voldemort, alright? Now, In the world of Harry Potter, Voldemort kills Harry. Did he do so freely? Yeah, he wanted to. He had his own reasons. Nobody was coercing him. Nobody was forcing him to. It was Voldy all the way. Right? And if we were going to say who should be punished for Harry's parents' deaths, who would we say? Voldemort. Okay? He's guilty. Alright? But is Voldemort the only person who decided that Harry's parents were going to die? No, this lovely lady had something to do with it as well. J.K. Rowling wrote and created the world of Harry Potter. But when we talk about who's responsible for Harry's parents' death, we don't say it was the one who created the world. We say it was the part of the creation that did it. Voldemort has blood on his hands. J.K. Rowling does not. There's a distinction between the creative act that J.K. Rowling did when she made this world and ordained everything in it and scripted it all. There's a difference between that act and what those creatures that she has made do so in the world that she has created. Now, like any good analogy, it breaks down at certain points, and we can talk about that if you want to, but I think it at least gives us an idea about how we can say that God is absolutely the one who has ordained all things according to his purposes, and yet we are still responsible as the creatures in that world who perform the acts that we do and make the choices that we do. Now, like I said, I'm going to give you guys a chance to ask some questions in a second, but my very final thought is this. If you're unsettled by this, it's okay. This is heavy stuff, and it challenges, like I said, our ideas about who God is and how we relate to him. But I want to leave you with this thought. If you are unsettled, remember, we do not know and trust God based on his revelation as the one who does all things according to his purposes. We know and trust God because of who he's revealed himself to be in Jesus Christ. And we have to always remember that when we look at these questions, that the same God who ordained all these things and did so according to his purposes and will, also purposed to become one of his creatures, to humble himself and become one of us, and die a horrendous death on the cross, that the Father chose to send his Son into this world and to see him suffer all every bit as much of his plan as every other decision that he makes. That we should not hear these passages and imagine that God is far and distant, but rather be all the more amazed and glorify God for his decision to send Jesus into this world so that he can be close to us and so that we can know him truly and know his mercy in all that he has done. And I'm going to pray that we do that now, and then we'll have some questions. Father, thank you so much that you are working out all things according to your purposes and plans. Thank you, Lord, that even though we wrestle with this and it's humbling for us to hear these truths, that, Lord, we can know that you are good and true because of who you've shown yourself to be in Jesus. That, Lord, this is how we know what love is, that Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. And so I pray, Father, we pray together as your people that we would humbly come before you and seek to understand this as well as we can. But Lord, that we would not slip into judgment and critique of you and your ways, but always remember that you are our creator and we are dependent on you for all that we have and that your goodness is beyond reproach. And we thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, like I said, if you do need to get up and go. I know a couple of you got to get set up, hospitality stuff and that sort of thing. That's cool. But if you do have a question, feel free. We're going to go 5-10 minutes here, just so you know.
Just a brief one. For me, the real problem with this is, as a sinner, is the real unpalatable essence of this is the fact that I'm a creature, and I don't like that, ultimately. Anyway, thanks.
Yeah, no, I mean, well, I'll tell you there's a comment, but that's why it's hard for us. It's humbling, and it means that we have to genuinely accept that we're not God. We're not his equal. We're not even close. Yeah.
Hello. So, if we aren't to take a posture of critique, obviously, because we are so distinctly different to God in that sense, where does lamenting fit into that? And then Psalm 22:1, where Jesus is crying out.
Yeah, absolutely. Well, I think that's the great thing, that we see Jesus himself on the cross struggling with the experience of what God brings us. But there's a difference between struggling with the experience and lamenting and saying, God, I don't want this, and being honest about our feelings before him, and saying, but then switching from, God, I don't want this, and you should not have done it. And that's really the change in tone. And we think about Jesus on the night before his crucifixion, suffering, you know, just overwhelmed by the weight of what's to come, but he says, Father, not my will, but your will be done. And that's the posture that we're to take before this. That we can confess that we're finding it hard. We can say, God, I don't know why you're doing this. We can be honest about all of that experience. And that's all good. That's part of the process of being human, figuring this out and working through our emotions to trust in God. But we are not... We go the wrong direction when we stumble into being angry and grieved. And look, and this is the thing. Sometimes we will be. Okay, I don't want to play into the emotion too much of this, but we have loved ones that are not currently walking with the Lord. And that can be an incredibly difficult thing for us to bring before God. And I'm not trying to suggest that we're, again, just meant to switch off our emotions when it comes to that stuff. But when that sort of stuff pushes us towards recognizing that my heart now has slipped into critique and rebuke of God, that's not going to help me. That I need to confess, Lord, I've gone too far in my anger and frustration here. Please help me to lament well in that sort of sense. It's a great question.
It helps me to think that God is sovereign and over all, and everyone in heaven is there because he chose them and brought them, but the ones outside have rejected.
Mm-hmm. That's right.
They, when you try to witness to someone who's got their heart set against it, they don't want it.
Yeah. No, that's absolutely true. And I hope that came through with that stuff from the confession that we're talking about, is that we are still responsible, and so too are the people around us, and so too on that last day, nobody's going to be able to look at God and say, well, I'm only here because you made me this way. It's going to be because they rejected. They made that choice themselves. And it's no excuse to say, well, this was your plan, so therefore I'm off the hook. Yeah.
From that, it seems that the thing that's unfair, that we should be, our logical argument side of us should be going, well, that's unfair, is that anyone gets mercy. Mercy is more ridiculously unfair. And so then if there's logic, everyone is worthy of not being in and have rejected, as Ruth was saying, and yet by some crazy injustice, God lets some in.
Yeah, no, that's a really good point. And it is, again, covering a lot today, but you could spend a lot of time drawing out the fact that it would be a weak position to stand here and criticize God for, like, you know, why have you hardened people's hearts and all that sort of stuff, and at the same time say, oh no, but show mercy. Like, that's totally cool. We don't mind if you bend the rules for that one. Like, go ahead. That's all good. So we have to be consistent. And I think you're right. We need to recognize first, salvation comes because of his mercy. And again, that's the first revelation of himself in that Exodus passage. It's not, I'm the one who hardens. It's, I'm the one who has mercy and compassion. Yeah.
All this stuff, it just kind of makes me think, what's the point? Like, I could get up today and do every ministry on the planet and witness to all these people because that's God's will. And then I could get up tomorrow and do whatever I wanted and break every law on this planet and wind up in jail, everything, kill people, you name it. And the person I killed, for example, means that the people they didn't go on to hurt then got witness to God, and I end up in jail next to someone who I convert on the spot, and I could do whatever I want, or not. I could stay in bed and never get up for the rest of my life. And God already knows all of that, and all the people, and that's not just me, that's everyone in the world. Like, what's the point?
It's a good question. And it rests on the presupposition that for our lives and choices to have value, that we need to be sovereign over them. So the thinking behind that is, something only has value if it is in control of its own destiny and my choices are mine and mine alone and that sort of idea. And what scripture is pointing us towards is, well, number one, we only exist and have any value because God decrees it to start with. That our value doesn't derive from our independence, but rather it's because God has ordained it to be so, and given us the privilege and the dignity and the honor of being made in His image, and given this responsibility within the world that He created to do and serve Him as He wants us to do. And so God has put value into us simply by virtue of the fact that He sustains us and gives us life. Now, once we recognize that it's actually a myth that I'm in control of everything that I'm doing anyway, because, you know, you can sort of say, well, I'm going to get up today and I'm not going to do anything. And so, well, actually, all sorts of things happen in your world to lead you to the point where you're like, no, I'm not going to get up today. And the idea that you're somehow existing independently of all those things is a myth as well. Like, we don't have what would be philosophers would call libertarian free will, which is essentially the idea that I can do whatever I want. You know, I can't choose to fly. Alright, that's not a choice that's open to me. There's lots of things that I can't choose to do. I can't choose to be in India now. Okay? And so our freedom is limited in all sorts of different ways. What this is doing is just recognizing that my value comes from God. He says that it's valuable for me to live out the choices and the life that He's given to me. And trust that my value comes from Him, and recognize that even if I was to reject that idea, that wouldn't immediately give value to my freedom, because it's limited and restricted in all sorts of other ways also. Yeah. Maybe one more. Yeah, great. Another great question. So, a couple of things. One, I think it's good to be careful with language, because, like I said, one of the best things the guys in the Westminster Confession do is they don't say something beyond what the Bible says. The Bible actually doesn't say that God predestines people to destruction. He talks about preparing them for destruction. Predestined is kind of a stronger idea, and so it's just interesting that the scripture doesn't speak of it quite that way. But nonetheless, taking your point, he does prepare some for destruction, and we need to recognize that's part of his will. So the question is, if people are rejecting the gospel, do we give up on them? And the answer is no, because we don't know who God has chosen to include. And the fact that somebody in my life right now is not following Jesus is not evidence of the fact that they haven't been chosen or they're not going to be part of God's people in the end. It's simply evidence of the fact that they're not in right now. And so we continue to proclaim the gospel to the whole world, knowing that God will choose His people from whoever He wants to, from the hardest of hearts to those closest to the gospel. And so for us, it's great encouragement that should encourage us to keep preaching even when it seems impossible, because God says, my arm is not too short to save. And it does not matter where you are at right now, you, us, we don't have the knowledge of who's in and out. And so we can be assured that our words are not in vain, because we don't have the knowledge as to whether these are going to be the ones that come through or not. So, yeah, historically, some people have held to a similar position to this, have gone crazy, and that, well, God's going to save them anyway, so, you know, like, talk about missing the point, alright? Alright, like I said, I'm super excited to keep talking about this. I mean, it's just when you really get into it, it's incredibly rich. It's affirming your faith in all sorts of different ways, but we'll do that afterwards, and I'll hand over to Roger.